You got a question? I guess we'll move on.
Right. I have a question. All right. So in Acts chapter 7, I'm stoning you with Stephen. So I've been thinking about Revelation, the timings, and all of that.
Uh-huh.
So we know that the preceding, the second coming of Christ, is the tribulation.
Yes.
So we've always heard that in the stoning of Stephen, we've always made a big deal out of the fact that verse 55 in chapter 7, Acts chapter 7.
Yep.
That he being the full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
Right.
So this is always, at least, well, I've always heard it taught that was like Israel's last chance, and if they would have repented right then, the fact that Jesus is indicative of the fact that he was ready to come back right then, and if they would have, that was the last chance they had to accept him as the Messiah, and the second coming would have come right there.
Yeah.
But I'm like, then wait a minute, didn't we skip the
tribulation? Right, then we just skipped the 7 years.
Yeah,
that's a good example in Acts chapter 7, 54 and 55, when they heard these things, of course, Stephen preaching the to be the gospel of the kingdom to them. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God instead of seated, the right hand of God. So the King James says standing, and he says, and I know I've read the books, a lot of people make a big deal out of that standing. Why was he standing and not sitting? And he's standing because if Israel would have repented and accepted the fact that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, Christ would have come right back right then.
Yep.
And it begs the question, really? Why? Well, that's an inference.
Yeah.
Total inference. Does that verse say Jesus Christ will come back?
No.
No, it does not.
So I'm convinced that he wouldn't have.
Well, I'm pretty much convinced too. Why? Because just like you said, well, what happened to the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week? Well, you have to account for that.
Right.
Why was Jesus standing instead of sitting?
That's my question. And then what could that be? I mean, that's like the only time you see him standing, you know, through the rest of the Bible.
Yeah.
He's seated
now at the right hand
so
of God.
There's something about Jesus standing, and I can't figure out what it is.
Me neither. And you know why?
Huh?
You know why?
Because
it doesn't say.
Yeah, I know.
So,
well, we could get some Gregorian doctrine.
You could, but I haven't worked that out yet.
Oh.
I haven't worked that out yet. I'd have to play with that passage a little bit.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I've heard the same thing. I've heard the same thing. And no, it doesn't work.
Right.
You know, and it's just another one of those good examples of we don't teach doctrine based on inference. You're inferring from the fact that he's standing that he's coming back. Well, maybe he's just pacing.
Yeah.
You know?
Or maybe he's standing there with the vials.
Yeah, maybe he's just standing there with the vials and the trumpets and he's just going, I'm gonna whomp on somebody, tribulation. You know, maybe.
I don't know.
Yeah,
because
it doesn't say.
Yeah.
So yeah, I would not take that and stretch it too far because I really don't know why he was standing because the passage doesn't say.
There are a lot of people.
Oh, I know.
That teach that.
Yeah, I know. And I probably taught that because that's what I was taught. Because here's a question for Doña Astrid.
Mm-hmm.
What's our Spanish Bible say? Do you have the Spanish?
Yeah.
What is it?
From 56.
Right at 55. So the Spanish says that Christ was on the right hand of God. It doesn't say standing or sitting. On the right hand of God. And so for the last 15 years, you know, some people would take that as an error in the Bible because it doesn't say he was standing. And you know that because he was standing, he was about to come back. So you lose the doctrine of the second coming in the Spanish Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, so... no, I really don't know where that goes. Honestly, it's he's obviously in heaven. He's obviously paying attention to what happens. It's an obvious critical point in the history of Israel. I mean, because after this rejection, you see the whole transition begin. But you still have to account for at least 6.5 years if you want to give them, you know, a good amount of time, you know, after Christ's ascension, a couple of months or a couple of weeks, or you still got almost seven full years of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, to account for. And Christ would not have come back in chapter 7. I don't believe that at all. Well, wait. Let's wait and make sure he's finished with his.
I'm good.
You okay?
I'm good.
It's like pushing in line at the buffet.
Yeah. She wants to cut the front, that's fine.
Okay. I thought about, you know, how we usually refer to Matthew, Mark 16:15 or Matthew referring to the
Virgin. Yes.
But then I was thinking, you know, where exactly is written to the church, even though we understand, of course, we're supposed to preach.
Yep.
But I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 5.
Yep.
18, would that be what our ministry specifically is? Because I don't see anything where it says, I'm going to make disciples.
Right. Right.
Would that be the one or the only one that you would say?
No, that's one of the ones. Where that's one of the best ones to show that each and every one of us has the responsibility to evangelize. Okay, the question is, we look at Mark 16:15, where it says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. We use that a lot, okay? And if you rub shoulders with any of the, Way of the Master, Living Waters kind of folks, that one is thrown out all the time. I mean, they even got it on their logo, Matthew 16:15. If you understand your dispensations correctly, you know how to rightly divide your Bible, you understand that doctrinally, that passage is written to the Jews, and they're to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, well, where do we see that repeated in Paul's writings? You can even go back to the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20, where it says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, and teaching them all things that I have taught you. Then you look at that, and you think, okay, where is that repeated in Paul's writings? And a lot of people, hyper-dispensationalists, a lot of people will take that and they say, it's not. It's not repeated. Therefore, the Great Commission is not for us today. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, if you trace it down through the history there in the first century, through this transition that happens like in Acts 7, 8, and 9, and you look at what Christ gave to his apostles and his disciples there in the Great Commission, and then you look over and what Paul was doing, there are two basic elements. We know what they are. Two basic elements in the Great Commission. You're to evangelize the lost, okay, to make a disciple in the sense of create a disciple, and you're to edify the believers, the new believers. You're to teach them the things that Christ has taught us, okay, for their edification. So we evangelize the lost and we edify the saved. Do we do that? Yeah. Do we see that exact wording in Paul's writings? No. Why? Disciple is not used anymore. Okay? You don't use the term disciple after a certain passage in the book of Acts. It's as if the word and term disciple was used during the life and ministry of Christ, and then after Christ ascended, that term dwindled off. And then Paul begins to use the word saint, okay, or brethren to talk and refer to Christians. You know, well, why is that? Well, there was a huge change in the way disciples are made after Christ left the earth. His disciples were disciples in the sense of apprentices. They had Christ bodily with them, right? So they were his disciples. They could actually follow him. The Bible uses a term when it says follow me. That term means imitate in the sense of, here, watch me do it. Now you do it. Does that make sense? You know, like, I don't know if you ever studied martial arts. You see somebody, and they'll say, here, do it this way. No, wait, no, watch me. Okay, now you do it, and then he corrects him until he can do it on his own. That's the follow me. Well, Christ isn't here to follow anymore, so we don't have that term disciple being used of us. Christ has replaced himself, his bodily presence, with number one, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, number two, the complete revelation of the Word of God. And then number three, the local church. All right? So when we look at that and we say, okay, discipleship has changed, we don't see those terms used. Can we use those terms? Can we borrow them from the Gospels? I think we can. Why? Because we're followers of Christ, right? But we're not the followers of Christ like they were. We have to take that into account. Okay, so where do we find the elements of the Great Commission in Paul's writings? Okay, she mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. That is probably the key passage that shows that every believer has the responsibility to evangelize the lost. Basically, 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 says to the Christian church, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Because it says that, you know, those who have received reconciliation should take the word of reconciliation to those that don't. And it's the same thing, different words. How about the edification of the saints? When we talk about, you know, the Great Commission, that you teach them, teach these new believers everything that I have taught you. Where do we find that? Ephesians 4:11 to 16. Okay, that's the other key passage. That would be the key edification passage. Okay, so if you wanted to take those two, yeah, there they are. Does Paul repeat the Great Commission like Christ gave it in a concise and succinct little sentence, go preach the gospel to every creature? No. Why did he not do that? Well, it wasn't necessary. Christ already said it. So all Paul did was make a couple of small little adjustments for the change in the dispensation and went right on with his business. Did Paul baptize? Sure he did. Did Paul preach the gospel to every creature? Yep. Did Paul teach Scripture to new believers so that they would grow in Christ and become established in the faith? Yep, he did. And so he even followed the model of Jesus Christ in training leaders. What Jesus Christ did is he trained up 12 leaders that followed him around while he was doing his preaching. Follow me, do as I do, and now go do it yourselves, that apprenticeship. Well, did Paul do that? Sure he did. Look at Timothy. Look at Luke. Look at his little missionary band, Titus. He had all these guys who would follow him around, and then he would send them out here and send them out there and bring them back together, and then they would go forward again doing their work together, and then you see them split off again. And then once Paul's off the scene, well, Titus is out in Crete, and Timothy's over in Ephesus, and Luke is doing his thing with the gospel and the book of Acts, and you got all these guys that Paul trained up. How? 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that I have given you, you teach to faithful men so that they may be able to teach others. That's your leadership development model that you see in the life of Christ, repeated and also modeled in the life of Paul. So it's not that we don't follow the Great Commission, we just don't see it repeated because there was no need to. Christ already gave the Great Commission. It was very concise, succinct, and understandable. All Paul did was show us how to apply the Great Commission during the church age. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Or was that a little too much?
No, that's all right. It was really, 2 Corinthians 5 is the place
for evangelism.
Yeah, towards the lost, not
yes.
Alone.
Yeah, and then you can always, you know, you go look at Paul, and Paul says, what is that, 1 Corinthians? You know, I was not sent to baptize, I was, you know, but to preach the gospel. And, you know, you start tying in all the other passages where it talks about that. Timothy, go do the work of an evangelist. You know, all of these other passages that tie into it, but your full mentioned passage would be that, 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20, I believe. I haven't found a better one. Questions or comments on that one? Well, you're kind of slow, pal. You got to keep up, okay? You got to keep up. Okay, what you got? Yeah, that's good. That's a real good example of homiletics, not hermeneutics. Okay?
Okay.
Anybody else have a question? Homiletics. Homilies. Look, homiletics is preaching, how to preach. Hermeneutics is study, how to study. And was Jesus standing? Yeah, he was standing at the right hand of God. Okay, was he standing in support of Stephen? Inference. Okay? Makes for a good sermon. Especially when you tie in the verse from Psalm 109. Now, what does the verse in Psalm 109 have to do with Acts 7:55? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So, I mean, my best example is Spurgeon's sermon on the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Folks, those are gospel tracts. He preached a whole message on gospel tracts based on the leaves of the tree of life. I thought, wow, Man, just what? It's just wow. You know, it's one of Spurgeon's messages. The guy's flowery. He's wonderful. He's a great orator. You know, it's the homiletics, man. It's the preaching. And to preach, you don't need sound doctrine. But I think it's always best to have a real strong hermeneutic first and then base your homiletics on your hermeneutics. Study the Bible, find out what the Bible says, and then apply that to your life. Rather than looking at a passage and first asking, well, what does this mean to me? That's jumping all the way to the end of the process first. What you need to ask first is, what does the Bible say? Historically, syntactically, grammatically, what does it say? Just what does it say? And then you go from there to say, okay, now what does it mean for me? How can I apply that? Could you preach a message based on this and show that Christ is standing? Yeah. And could you tie in that verse? Sure, I guess you could. Why? Just because you can. I mean, it's a principle and you could tie it in there. Is that what the passage says? No, it's an inference. So in order to, I mean, you'd have to be honest and say, you know, the passage really doesn't say this, but, and then launch into your idea about, you know, Christ standing at the right hand of those that, you know, follow him. So, Matthew Henry, if you guys do get Matthew Henry stuff, Matthew Henry's super. He's really good. I mean, the guy was a prolific writer. He's got stuff on the Bible that, I mean, just tons of stuff. And he's an easy read because he is so very inspirational in his applications. But he is not, he's like Spurgeon. He's not the Bible teacher. He was a preacher, and he went and taught, you know, he wanted to get the people to apply the Bible, and that was his deal. And I think, like Spurgeon, sometimes he would jump to a conclusion and application that really didn't have a solid Bible base. So, take Matthew Henry and use him. He's really good if you're, you know, you're putting a message together. This is like I've got several commentary guys that I use. One guy's really good in outlines. Another guy's really solid in doctrine. But the guy in outline is so dry in doctrine, it's just nothing. And the guy in doctrine has absolutely no application whatsoever. And then what I would do is, get your outline down to the book. You know, he would help you here, and another couple of the guys that you bring him in. Then you have a couple other guys that you use for sound doctrine. Then once you get that, well, then I would always try and grab 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 commentaries like Matthew Henry that are just flowery, just fluff. You know, Swindoll's good for that, you know. A lot of times, who was the other guy that was good? Warren Wiersbe. A lot of these guys, they just put together these kind of pulpit commentaries, and it's all application. Why? Because a lot of times I'll get to the end of the study, and I'm like, well, I know what the Bible says, but what in the world does that have to do with me? You know? Well, and these other guys, they'll show you. They'll give you an idea. You're like, oh, wow, I never really thought about that. You know, wow, Tree of Life, Gospel Tracts. I like that. You know, I'm going to use that one of these days. But anyway, you know how to use the commentaries, know which ones are like that. You know, Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, kind of flowery, a lot of homiletics, not much hermeneutics. And be careful with them.
Which one would you recommend for the the dry one?
Sound doctrine or outlines?
Sound doctrine and outlines.
Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman and David Cloud for doctrine.
Cloud for doctrine.
Peter Ruckman, number one. Number two, David Cloud. Thinking there's another one. I can't remember it off the top of my head. For outlines, John Phillips. You just can't beat him. I mean, he'll make you angry. He has so many outlines that are all alliterated. I mean, it's just aggravating. You know, it's just tedious stuff, but it's super good, super good. And then I'll always get a critical commentary, like based on the Greek or based on the Hebrew, one of those scholarly commentaries, one or two of those, because they'll dig into all the history and the culture and keep you kind of in the white lines there, so you don't jump out of way out of line. But I wouldn't trust them for sound doctrine. I like to bring them in just to mostly history and, see how they take stuff apart, as far as history and culture and grammar and syntax and stuff like that. But all that's farther on down the road when we start talking about our how to preach, how to teach stuff. We'll get there. I got it on my website, though, if you want it. Okay, next question. Hi, Dave.
Hi, Pastor. Romans chapter 4.
Romans chapter 4. Faith.
Clarification on that. I know in terms of justification and salvation for Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, I guess I know that you can lose your salvation. Was it faith and works, or was it just faith? Or it seems Romans 4 says it's just faith.
Yeah, for Abraham it was, for sure.
Oh, would that only be for Abraham?
Well, Abraham wasn't under the law.
Oh, right.
So again, importance of dispensations and importance of rightly dividing the word. You know, did Abraham, was he saved by faith plus grace? Faith and grace only. Yeah. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans 4. It was by faith, and that was it. God took him out, showed him the stars, said, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars. And Abraham believed him, and God counted that to him as faith, justification right there. And so he didn't do anything to earn it. Did he have to do something to keep it? I don't know. He didn't do anything to get it, but still he wasn't born again. So possibly, I think that would be more of an inference. I don't think he ever lost it, in spite of, you know, his doubts and problems, you know, his mess with Hagar and all that. But yeah, Abraham, faith only. You know, I think
once
we...
Once you get to the Mosaic Law,
then yeah, once you get to the Mosaic Law, then it really gets tricky. Why? Because that whole covenant was based on works. If you do this, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you don't obey me, I will curse you. And so the whole covenant was based on works, and even their you know, salvation and the sacrifices, the blood covering. I mean, there was works involved. You had to bring your lamb. You had to put your hands on that lamb. You had to give him over to be slaughtered, and his blood had to be sprinkled where it had to be sprinkled. And you had the whole Levitical law of the five sacrifices for the justification and ongoing righteousness of the nation. And so you'd be real hard pressed to say that it was faith only during the Mosaic Law. Because if they just had faith and sat in their house and didn't offer the lamb, didn't participate in the Passover, or didn't do any of that, they would not have been saved. God says that their sin would be upon them.
Now, in chapter 4 or 6, Paul speaks of David.
Yeah.
God imputes righteousness without works.
Yeah.
How does that...
I think David, when he's, of course, David was under the law. He was different than Abraham. And I think what Paul is referring to here is David's sin with Bathsheba. Because how do we say that? The willful sin, there was no sacrifice for a willful sin. Sin with knowledge. So if you knew it, you contemplated it, you planned it, and you did it, there was no covering for that sin. And yet David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, God forgave him. And that's Psalm 51, and that's what, 2 Samuel 11, where it talks about, you know, Nathan, when he comes and points him out, and David knows right away. He says, oh man, look what I did. And Nathan says, yeah, but God's going to forgive you. You know, the kid's going to die, but you're going to be fine. And I believe that that's what Paul is referring to here, is when David, when he sinned willfully, committed adultery and murder, and did not deserve what God gave him, God imputed to him righteousness without works that day. And I think that was the confrontation with Nathan, from whence comes the Psalm 51. So yeah, sure mercies of David. You see that phrase used a couple of times. And if you trace that phrase through the Bible, that's what you'll find, is God gave him his sure mercies, mercies guaranteed, in spite of his willful sin. Yes, ma'am.
In Romans 4, where it says, as David also described it, are they quoting Psalm 30? Well, not quoting exactly, but referring to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven,
Probably. I don't know. Is that what?
I guess my question is David talking about himself there then, I guess? Because he's just saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord.
What's the, is there a, like a prescript in that psalm up underneath?
Psalm of David, Maskil.
Nothing like when he sinned with Bathsheba or anything like that? Yeah,
so
I don't know.
I mean, if it, I mean, like David's saying that, but is it, is he?
Is he referring to himself?
Yeah, I mean, or he's just saying, blessed is the man. I mean,
yeah.
Not necessarily him.
Yeah, I don't know. Or maybe he is. Maybe, you know, maybe it's one of those things where he understood it because he got that sure mercies. He got those mercies. And then he said, yeah, blessed is the man because look what I did and look what I got. I really don't know where to place that psalm in history to say that that was pre or post Bathsheba. Okay, let's look at Numbers, just so that we can see. Let me see if I can find it. Back in Numbers, if you guys want to be looking toward Numbers. Give me just a second to try and find it. You know, I've got it marked in my Spanish Bible. I know I'm just going to be... Does anybody happen to have the Thompson Chain Reference Spanish Bible? No. I know right where it is on the page. The passage where it talks about losing your salvation if you don't do the works. I had the issue come up before. Obviously, you know, when you teach a Bible study and you tell people it was faith plus works, they just have a conniption fit because of those passages like in Romans. And you have to take them back and show them. And I had it marked. And it talked about the Bible. I mean, it talks very specifically about, you know, the willful sins and the sins of ignorance. Maybe I could find it in the concordance under ignorance. Or if somebody has one of those shiny little Bibles on a phone.
Yeah.
Numbers 15:24. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. Okay, let's start in verse 22. Okay, from 22 probably down to 31, okay? Numbers 15:22, and yet if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses. Okay, so there we have right away, we know we're talking about works, obedience, do these commands. Verse 23, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, henceforward among your generation. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall suffer one young bullock for a burnt offering, a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering, his drink offering, according to the manner. One kid of the goats for a sin offering, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. Okay, they didn't know it. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Okay? And Numbers 15:27. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. So first we have the nation, okay, if they have a sin in ignorance. Now we have the individual, verse 28. The priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, okay, not in ignorance, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproach at the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now, if your iniquity is upon you, where do you take it? Right, you take it straight to hell. And so that's, I think, where we get into the sure mercies of David. Did David sin presumptuously with Bathsheba and Uriah? Big time. Big time. Because why? Well, he sinned presumptuously with Bathsheba. It wasn't just, I'm walking down the road and I stumbled into her bed. You know? It's, wow, I see her bathing in the on the deck. And I'm going to watch her, and when she's done, I'm going to invite her over to my house. I mean, he thought it through. He made plans. And then once he found out she got pregnant, he made more plans to kill her husband. I mean, so yeah, presumptuously. So when he's confronted by Nathan and found out, he knows he's done for. Why? Because he's already written out his copy of the law, and he reads it every day, and he knows what that passage says, and he sinned presumptuously. And so he deserved hell and nothing but hell, and what did he get? He got God's grace. He was forgiven simply because God is merciful, graceful, and kind, just like us. Okay? So, does that help? Or does that muddy the waters? Hi, Tim. How you doing, buddy?
Great.
Good. Good to see you.
Good to see you. Follow-up question, then?
For which one? For Carl's or Natalia's or Dave's or Staten had a comment. He had a real good one.
The one that I got to hear part of.
Okay.
The last 5 minutes. Or
shoot.
The sure mercies of David and what you were talking about and the presumptuous nature of David's sin.
Yeah.
I understand that in our dispensation, we have grace and all that, and grace existed back then. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So
sure.
Obviously God's grace existed then, but I find it interesting, and my question has to do with the sure mercies of David. God applied that to David, but it seems like he applied it very selectively to David and not to anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Probably because of the unconditional covenant he made with David in 2 Samuel 7. One of the major seven, one of the seven major covenants in the Bible, when he established David's throne and David's lineage to be king. And so I think it's partly that and partly because for some reason God found David a man after his own heart. And I think that has to do with his youth when he was the shepherd boy, just a simple shepherd boy out writing Psalm 119 in the fields kind of deal. Where?
But that's not the same David that we find who did those things.
Yeah, David grows and matures. And
also the mess up that Absalom and his other sons,
I know,
were just enormously corrupt.
Right, and even there we see David making mistakes with Absalom and all the others. So who was the son that raped his sister?
Amnon.
He should have killed him. Just should have killed him. And he let him go.
And this sure mercies of David, the man after God's own heart, the Jesus Christ is the son of David.
Or the key of David, even the key of David mentioned in the Bible. Yeah.
Yet we see David in his later parts of his reign when
making
Absalom
a mess
takes over.
Yeah.
And he's running, afraid for his life. He's
fleeing,
hiding in mountains, and even the people that are around him are
right.
His mighty men of valor are at each other.
Yeah.
He's wondered if he's going to even make it out alive a couple of times.
Yep.
And it's like,
what is that?
This is the man after God's own heart?
That is the man after God's own heart. Why? Why did David make such a mess of his later years? What was a turning point that turned this man of God who trusted the Lord, who could slay Goliath with a rock and a sling, into this mess of a man who cowers from his own son that basically kicked him off the throne. What did it? And I think what did it was Bathsheba and Uriah. When you sin like that, you lose it. You lose your integrity. You lose your honor. You lose your trust. Look what you did. How can you stand before a nation and lead them? It's like a pastor who commits adultery and stays in the pulpit. It's like a pastor who ruins his marriage and stays in the pulpit. It's like a pastor who gets caught doing whatever and he stays in the pulpit. What kind of man is that? And I think we see David's latter years, we see the consequences of what he did. And I think the consequences are such that, I mean, it's such a change in his character because it affected him. It not only affected the nation, he not only got God's punishment and the kid died, he not only got God's punishment and now his sons are going to follow in his footsteps with his immorality and his murder. Yeah, there it is. But it affected him as a man, his character. And that's what happens to us when we sin like that. I mean, we can't. You just can't continue in the same way. And so I apply it to a pastor because I've seen both sides of the story. I've seen both sides. Because I have known several pastors who have who have committed adultery. Right? And there are a number of them who have stayed in the pulpit. They're a mess. There's a couple of the other ones who just took a step back and said, nope, I don't qualify anymore. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to sit down. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to learn. If God wants to use me later, fine. But right now, I don't qualify and I'm a mess. And I see God using them in ways that are honorable. Whereas the other guys, like I said, they're a mess, just like David in his latter years. And I think part of the consequences of David's sin is that he's not the same man after it, just because he can't be. He committed adultery before the whole world, and he killed the woman's husband so he could cover up his sin. There's your man after God's own heart. I mean, what are you going to do? Stand up on a street corner and preach? Everybody's going to go, oh, I know you. Yeah, you killed Uriah so you could have Bathsheba. Where's Bathsheba, by the way? Oh, home cooking you dinner. Way to go. You see? And that's why I think David is such a mess in his latter years. Partly. Probably a good part. Does that make any sense? Yeah. Talked about that. I was telling the folks I had dinner with some of my friends from Latin America. KCBT had a kind of a missions teaching going on this week, and a bunch of them were up. So I went out last night before with a bunch of the guys that I know from down there, and all of them have stories about just like that. Yep, know this pastor, he committed adultery. Know this pastor, divorced. Yeah, still in the pulpit, still calls himself a pastor, and not going real well for him. You know, you can tell it. You can see it in his face. He's just a different man. He's not the same guy he was before. It's tearing him up inside. Well, yeah, imagine. Get out of the pulpit. Get out of the ministry. Get out of the pastorate. You don't qualify anymore. You're done. You know, be man enough to admit it. I mean, if you got to go get a job at Home Depot, good for you. You know, you don't qualify for anything else. Well, I'm sorry. That was your decision. You made your bed, lie in it. Now be man enough to at least admit it, and humble enough to deal with the consequences, which if you stick around in the area, wherever you're at, you know, here in Mexico or Colombia or wherever, you know, people that know you, that's what you're going to have to deal with, unless you go somewhere else where they don't know you. And then maybe you can get past that not being blameless. So anyway, guess that'd be a good series, wouldn't it? Life of David? That'd be fun. What's that? Oh, no, it ain't coming, man. It ain't coming anytime soon. That's called original study right there. That'd have to be some more original stuff. You know, I tell you, I wanted to throw this out to you just cause, so you guys can be chewing on it and praying about it. I was talking with these Latin American buddies of mine, and And they're all just avid. They Grace got to get back to preaching and teaching, you know. I said, but I got a gun and a badge. And they said, that's not it, you know. And so they were trying to work up ideas on how to get me back into full-time ministry, vocational ministry, you know, so I could start, you know, again, pumping out stuff and working the deal. And I told them, I explained to them why, you know, one of the reasons, you know, we started this church, why? Because we want to work with the Hispanic community. I think when we started this church, we understood that, you know, the pastor that's got 15 years experience and, you know, bilingual and all of that. I said, but where are you going to find the financial base to allow that pastor to be, you know, vocational in the ministry and work in both languages? And so they're scheming. They're coming up with it. Do you remember when we started when I started that idea of the Hispanic open air missions? Uh-huh. And then we took our trip to Juarez, you know, pilot project. And then we came back and I got a job as a police officer. You remember that? I brought that up to them, you know, and I said, well, look, the website's still out there. You can get on that website. I was on it today looking through it and getting all motivated, you know. I was just like, wow, that's a cool vision. I like that. It's mine. You know, I did that. I want to do that. And I still want to do that. And I told them, I said, and the sad part about it is, I don't know what this has to do with our Bible study, but, you know, the sad part about it is, you know what I saw down in Juarez? Saw a pastor down there who was receiving some of his salary from his church and some of his salary from churches in the States that had committed to help him financially. And now the churches in the States cut his support. So he was running around trying to buy ice cream machines and utensils to put a little restaurant together so he could scrape out a living, still being a pastor. He was 55 or something years old. I don't know how old he was. He kind of had a few years on me. And we sat down, we talked about that. And I came back and I told my wife, wow, what an eye-opener. He's getting hit too. They just cutting him off. Just, nope, we want to give our money to somebody else. You know, 1040 window, yada, 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 whatever it is. Woof, cut him off. And this guy's like down there going, oh, now what do I do? You know? And so I told the guys, I said, you know, man, it's pretty tough. Trust your financial stability to people, especially after they've already kicked you out into the streets. And so, man, it's still, I've got invitations to 15 different countries, and I don't know how many different states. This guy, I had lunch with him on, or dinner with him on Monday. He's from El Salvador, and he wants me to go to, where he's got a church now in Northern California, just outside of San Francisco, and he wants me to go out there and teach on evangelism and whatever, and then take his people out on the streets and do just like what we were doing. And you know what I told him? Probably not going to happen. Well, why not? Well, because, and Fernando was sitting right there. I said, well, because I get, you know, maybe about 1 week of vacation, 1 or 2 weeks, you know, I'd like to spend some time with my family, and I take a week of vacation, and I go down, I see him. And I'm committed to seeing him. I'm committed to that. Okay, how much more can I do? And even that, I don't get to preach anything new. It drives me crazy. Crazy, you know? I'll have ideas, you know? I'm studying Malachi. Trying to study Malachi in my spare time. Malachi's great. Do you understand? I mean, that book is just, it's phenomenal. And how long is it going to take me to study it out to be able to preach it? Life of David. Life of David would be fantastic. Life of Christ, life of Paul. We could do a life of series. Right? So, man, we need to play the Powerball as a church.
Amen.
Amen.
Or we can get you an ice cream.
Yeah, give me a Culver's, you know. I can scrape out a living doing Food's Fabulous Frozen Custard, Greg's Fabulous Frozen Custard.
And donuts.
Wouldn't that be something? So, anyway. There's going to be more coming because... I just can't sit on my hands for very much longer and do this. So sitting down with them guys is just too much. You know, seeing all that there needs to be done and all that I want to do and all that. I mean, just, it's just like, come on, you know. Dios da pan al que no tiene dientes. You know, you ever think that? You're like, yeah. So it's just like that. God gives bread to the guy who doesn't have any teeth. You know, and that's a Catholic saying, you know, and it kind of throws up into, you know, God's face that, you know, God always provides for the people who don't need it or can't use it. And so you sit here and you think, you know, here I've got 15 years of Spanish, I got a desire, I've got a work ethic, you know, I'd like to do this, I want to do this, I've got open doors here, I've got open doors everywhere. But I can't do it. And that's why I had to tell him, can't do it right now. So anyway, Alberto went back to Monterrey, Mexico today, and he's like, he's going to fix it. He's going to fix it. He's going to work it out. He says, Greg, you need to be sitting in your study. You need to be studying. You need to be preaching and teaching. He says, maybe, you know, maybe not, you know, this, that, and the other thing. But he says, you need to be doing that, and I'm going to work on it. So I said, he's got my discipleship material in Spanish being translated into Mayan. He used to sell medical equipment, import and sell medical equipment. And it was funny, I went down to visit his church, he's driving around this Mercedes-Benz, real sporty little Mercedes-Benz. And he's just a real neat guy. It's not you know, that kind of guy. But he's driving on Mercedes-Benz because he's a sales guy. And he does his thing amongst these doctor types, you know. Well, anyway, through those contacts, he's gotten in contact with a clinic, St. Luke's Clinic or something like that. And it's a clinic that basically is offered to the Mayan Indians. There's this whole huge population of Mayan Indians down there. And it's either free or low-cost hospitalization. And they'll bring, it's run by Christians. They bring doctors down from the States. Christians are just do-gooders. And they'll do health stuff. They'll do surgeries, anything and everything. They'll preach to them before they go in, like the surgery. They'll pray over them before they put them under. And then they'll do follow-up with them afterwards. And they 35,000 patients, Mayans, they have coming through there each year. 35,000. And the doctor, the head doctor guy, got so overwhelmed with it, he calls Alberto and he says, Alberto, he says, look, I got the doctor part down. I don't have the pastor part down. He says, we don't know what to do with these people because we want to reach them with the gospel and the Bible. And Alberto says, I know exactly what to do. So now he's the pastor of the work. And he's getting our discipleship material translated. And he's going to be working through this clinic and then out into the Mayan communities. He's going to be working with the pastors of the churches out in the Mayan communities. He has a family of his in the church that's going to be sent out as missionaries, and they're going to live in a central location among the Mayan folks to be working with them, and it's a big deal. So he says, I got contacts with these doctor guys. Well, they have money. So he's going to fix it. And I'm like, you're my hero. Fix me, you know? So anyway, throw that out to you. Life of David, life of Christ, that'd be fun. It would be great. And I'm all for it. So I just guess it's just up to God to give us money. We're done. We're ready to go. Does anybody else have a question? Anybody else have a comment? Young lady in the back.
Mm-hmm. And they said there's no, like, nowhere in the Old Testament that it says that God needs us to be perfect.
Okay.
Like, is there a spot in the Old Testament, or, like, what would you...
I would show them the Abraham's bosom. Why didn't they go to the presence of God then when they died?
But I don't think it talks about that in the Old Testament.
Sure it does. It talks about that in Luke 16. Well, then you'll have to show them. I don't care what they consider. It's the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. What they consider to be Old Testament doesn't matter. You show them in the Bible that Christ says, this is the blood of my New Testament. It's shed for the sins, okay? The New Testament didn't start till he shed his blood. And you take them over to Hebrews 9:15 and show them that, you know, it doesn't start till the death of the testator. Mm-hmm. So Christ, Galatians 4:4 was born under the law. Everything we see Christ living out in the Gospels until he dies is under the law. So if they don't even want to accept the authority of the Bible, I wouldn't even bother to converse with them. I mean, they're pagans. So they have their own idea of who God is and what God is and what God does. Well, okay. If in their worldview, then, God can have sinful, imperfect people in his presence, then that's their right to choose to believe that, but it's not a Christian or a biblical belief. And so that would be my first inclination, would be to take them over to show them, you know, Abraham's bosom, and to show them that Ephesians chapter 4 says that when Christ died, he went down to the nether parts of the earth and he grabbed captivity and took them captive up too. Well, why were they in captivity? You know, why did he say, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church? Well, there was a church, a group of his believers, an assembly that was in hell and was kept there, and the gates did not prevail against them. They got out. Well, when did they get out? They got out when Christ died, and they were washed clean of their sin. And then you could take them over to Hebrews 9 and 10 and show them the eternal redemption that's in Christ, to show them that one sacrifice that Christ made for us. But I think a point to be made is, yeah, God is separate from sin. God will not be in the presence of sin. So without having a concordance right at hand to look up, you know, a verse, specific verse, that would be my first inclination to say, well then why do we even have the you know, Abraham's bosom? To keep him separate from God. And then all of a sudden, once they could be washed of their sins by the blood of Christ, they go immediately up to heaven to be in his presence. And they say, well, if they say, well, that's not Old Testament, well, I'm sorry. Yes, it is. And then you'd have to show them, here's what the Bible says. And then if they don't accept what the Bible says as the authority, well, then like I said, I would just kind of say, okay, well, you guys don't believe the Bible. Why call yourself a Christian? You're not following Christ. And see where they stand on that, because they'll probably get in a huff or upset and cry. Yeah. Anybody else have? I know there's verses where it says, Psalm 112 is one, or is it Psalm 12? Psalm 12 or 112, where it talks about, you know, being righteous and being in his presence. But I'd have to work on specific verses. I'd have to work that out. And if it was just a quick little conversation with people, I'd go to Abraham's bosom. That makes sense? But I like that. I like that, what you said. Oh, but they won't accept that. That's good, isn't it? You guys, isn't that good?
That's good.
People do that. I mean, that's what they do. Because you'll tell them, oh, well, that's Old Testament. You know, they say, what? That's the gospel. Gospel of Luke. That's New Testament. You know why I know it's the New Testament? Right? And what are they going to do? Well, look, it says right there, right before Matthew, that the New Testament begins here. Okay, and wait a minute. The New Testament didn't begin till the death of the testator, and they just flip out. They just flip out. You know what? How can you say that the Gospels are Old Testament? They're not for us. Well, duh. I mean, didn't Paul say, you know, God had the mystery of the church hidden until him? He didn't get saved till Acts chapter 9. Hello, somebody. Anyway, why believe the Bible? Matthew 16. And they talk about the church, Matthew 16. Oh, every mention of the church, word church in the Bible, speaks about you. I see. Universe just goes, revolves right around here, right around me, you know? I love that. It's about me. Because people looked forward to the cross in the Old Testament. Why? Because I look back to the cross. Don't you understand? My paradigm. I'm just kidding. John was the first Baptist. What do you see? Elijah the Baptist? No. John the what? See? What does the Bible say? The Bible says he was a Baptist. Why in the world would you not call your church a Baptist church? Didn't Jesus love John? Jesus loves the Baptists. It's the true church. That's why. Amen? Let's go over to Malachi and study tithing. If you have your Bible, we could be looking for Revelation chapter 13. Unless somebody else has a question. I love the questions. No? We're done with the questions? We're up to the mark of the beast. The beast. I Okay, if you were to divide Revelation 13, if you were to outline it, how many divisions would you have? At least two. Okay, we've got two divisions. How? Why two divisions? What's our major divisions here? What do we got going on in our two divisions? We got the first piece and the second piece. Amen. Boy, we got one and two. You see, we're getting there. It's working it. If you're looking for major topics in each of these passages, what would they be? What are your passages and what are the topics of the passages? This is a review if you didn't get that. What's Revelation 13 all about? The beast. Actually, it's about the beasts. Right? Plural. Because we've got what from verse 1 till verse what? It's our first passage. 10. And it talks about whom? The first beast, who is? The Antichrist. Okay, good. Whew, that took a lot of work. Now we're in verse 11 to 18. Now what do we see in verses 11 to 18? We see another beast. It's the false prophet. Okay, so there's Revelation 13. You know now, Revelation 13, two parts, verses 1 to 10, Antichrist. He's our first beast, Revelation 13, 11 to 18. We're looking at the second beast. This one comes up out of the earth, and he is the false prophet. Now, we've looked at verses 11 down through 15. Verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So that verse, along with verse 12, okay, verse 12, that says, he exercises all the power of the first beast, Antichrist, before him, causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, he's the one that's resurrected. Here's where we saw the person of the false prophet. And then we get some hints about what he's like. Verse 11, he's like a man in appearance. Okay, he's not like a dog. He's not like a cat. He's not like a lion. No, he's a guy. He comes up out of the earth. All right, he has two horns like a lamb. He has the appearance of Christianity, Lamb of God, Christ, and he spake as a dragon. His words are from Satan. So he's like a man. Now, we kind of looked at that a little bit. We thought, okay, up out of the earth, what does that mean? Could be just one guy, could be one of us. That could be one, you know, it just could mean that, or it could be that he is a resurrected false prophet from the Old Testament. We tied that in with Balaam. Balaam, for some reason, is mentioned in all over. You know, Old Testament, New Testament in contexts that have to do with the tribulation. Maybe they're just following the same stuff that he did, and it's just this false prophet is just another guy, you know, a Benny Hinn or a Cash Luna or a Mike Bickle, I don't know. It could be Joyce Meyer, whatever, it could be Meyer, I don't know. But anyway, that's his appearance. He's like a man. Verse 12 shows us his authority. All right, his authority is like that of the first beast, okay? And also it shows us that he's like the Holy Spirit, because why? He doesn't draw attention to himself. To whom does he draw attention? To the Christ. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't come down and draw attention to himself. Look at me, you know, worship the Holy Spirit. No, he comes and he draws people to Jesus Christ. And so the false prophet does the same thing, and the Christ that he draws people to is the Antichrist. Now, verse 13 to 15, we see his power. And verse 13 says, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of many, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So we see he has power to do miracles, verse 13. He has the power to deceive mankind, verse 14. And he has the power to give life and death in verse 15. Okay, he gives life to the image, whatever that means. I mean, totally weird. It makes me think of a video my good brother Dave sent me this week about Reuben Israel, showing some Catholics out on the street that their idol, their image of Mary was just that. It was just an idol. But this guy gives life to the idol. I don't know how he does that. That's going to be kind of creepy. But Reuben, he held up this ceramic Mary. He had his tool belt on. He pulled his hammer out of his tool belt. And he says, Mary has feet, and he whacks it with the hammer and busts her feet off. And Mary has arms, and he goes whack with his hammer and busts it off. And Mary has a mouth, and whap, he mashed it. You know, and he ends up with this little bitty piece hanging off of a string. And he's like, right in front, he's at a Catholic conference or something. He goes, here's your God. Here's your idol, you know. And they're just, oh, they got their feathers all ruffled. They got all upset. And he just kept at him, man. He just kept at him. I thought, well, there it is. There's the truth. Verse 16, we're going to see his politics. We saw his person, his power. Now we get into his politics. Verse 16, his politics revolve around the mark of the beast. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is a it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, so 666. Let's talk about this just for, I mean, briefly. There's not really a whole lot of new stuff here. It's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 16, you see his mark, okay? And it talks about everybody receiving the mark of the beast. He causeth all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or foreheads. When you see that word all in Scripture, okay, and again, you need to go back to the Greek so that you understand what that word all means. Does somebody remember when we talked about that before, okay, in the Greek, in the original language, that word all, what does that mean? There's the door, Dave. All means all, okay? All means all. These are everybody that's basically on the earth. Go over to verse 7. Look at all of the all. All of them. That's what they say? Oh, Dave. Now you just made me angry. Verse 7. So it was this, then verse 7, of course, we're talking about the Antichrist. Look, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And it says, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, over everybody. So everybody that is on the earth will worship the beast and take his mark. If they don't, what happens to them? What? Yeah, decapitated. Okay, anybody got a book, chapter, verse? I've given you this one like a lot. Anybody remember which one it is for the decapitations? Revelation 24. You remember that? How do you go over to Revelation 24? 24. No, 24. Yeah, I know. That's good, right? It's good. You're going to use that sometime. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 24. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You don't want to take the mark, you're going to die. That's just it. You're going to die. And that's what it says back in Revelation 12 or Revelation 13, 7. If you look at Revelation 13, 7, we mentioned this when we were talking about the Antichrist. It was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He kills them. Okay? He wins in that sense. Okay? Obviously, he doesn't win the whole deal, but he wins. So who's protected? Who are the saints that are protected? Can anybody remember what we've talked about? Do you know of any group that might be protected from this? The remnant, where are they at? They're out in the desert, okay? Probably Petra, but they're out in the desert. They're protected. Revelation 12, you know, where it talked about the 12 to 17, where it talked about the woman fleeing into the wilderness, and she's protected there 1,203 score days. Okay, so she's out there protected. You've also got the two witnesses, Revelation 11. You remember Moses and Elijah? They're in the midst of Jerusalem. They're not going to take the mark. And for some reason, they get to preach 3.5 years and nobody touches them. So, hey, praise the Lord for that. God keeps his street preachers out there tormenting people. Boy, I just love that. I mean, they're just out there tormenting people. Stop, you're hurting me. Well, the mark is in their forehead, all right? The mark is in their forehead. Now, here's an interesting deal. We saw this before. Go back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Somebody else got something done in their forehead. Revelation 7, 3, and 4. Revelation 7, chapter 3 says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed in their foreheads. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." The 144,000 are sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. They get a mark in their foreheads. So, you know, look at Revelation 14:1. We're going to look at these guys here in our next Bible study. I think we'll finish up right at chapter 13, get to 14 next time. But in Revelation 14:1, the Bible says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." You see, the mark they received that is a seal for them in their forehead is the name of their God. They are the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. They carry God's name, the Lord, Jehovah. Revelation 13:17 says, "And that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." You see the mark he's putting on them. Do you know what it is, folks? You know what it is? It's the name of their God. It's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. I mean, how many times do we get duped by counterfeits? You know, there are counterfeit Bibles out there. Somebody puts Holy Bible on the front of a book and they sell it to you. Do you think it's always going to be a Bible? No. Somebody says, "Hey, you know what I was thinking? Oh my, oh, you know what? I had a thought. Look at this. Go back to 2 Timothy. Go back to 2 Timothy. You know, what is the church? No, no, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now, Timothy, of course, is senior pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Paul writes to him, and he says, "Look, if I tarry long," 1 Timothy 3:15, "that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church." And the church is, it's the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of what? The truth. If a group of people that meet on Sundays do not have the truth, are they a church? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If you do not have the truth, are you a local church? If it's whatever you want to believe, and we're not going to hold to the final authority of Scripture, which is the truth, are they a church? That's counterfeit, folks. Why? Well, it's counterfeit gospel, it's counterfeit Bible, it's counterfeit preaching, it's counterfeit pastor. You see, God has His order. And then what Satan does is takes that and dresses up what his message is and sends it forth. It has the appearance of godliness, but what is it? It's the voice of the dragon. How? Come on, come on. The message from pulpits today, what do you get? What do you get? Do you get truth? You might get a nugget of truth, but boy, that nugget comes in a big bucket of junk, doesn't it? You got to dig around in there to find your nugget of truth every Sunday. Well, that's what you get. Yeah, it's this appearance of godliness. It's not the truth. I mean, oh, it's just, that, there it is. That's how Satan works, and that's what you see in this mark of the beast. It's nothing original. It goes, "Ooh, it's the mark of the beast." And you know what it is? It's a counterfeit of what God did to the 144,000. Who are the 144,000? Folks, they're the preachers of the first 3.5 years. They're God's witnesses. They're the guys out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And God seals them in their forehead with His name. And so the beast picks that up after God raptures them out at mid-trib. The beast, he picks that up and says, "Okay, he did it, I'm going to do it too." Why? Because now I'm God in the flesh. And God in the flesh, he'll mark His people with His name in the forehead. Folks, it's a sham. It's just like the church today who doesn't believe the Bible. They don't have the truth. So what is the mark of the beast? Anybody? Well, what we know is that in some way this mark permits the Antichrist to control individuals. Okay? It allows him to control individuals. Go back to Revelation 13, Go back to Revelation 13 and we can see what he does. Of course, you know, it allows him to control them economically. In verse 17, no man might buy or sell save that he had the mark and the name of the beast and the number of his name. Okay, so this mark in some way controls them economically. What could that be? Could it be invisible magnetic ink or ink that you could scan or something like that? Yep, sure. Tattoo them on their forehead. Sure, yeah, that easy. Could it be the UPC code? Sure. Could it be a chip? Stick a chip in them? Yeah, do we have that technology already? Yep. Sure, you can pick a chip in your little pill thing, stick it in your dog, so when he runs away, you can find him. It's GPS. Okay? We already have a World Bank. We already are moving toward a cashless society, are we not? Yes, we are. It's safer that way, folks. Who wants to walk around in a major city today with a wad of cash in their pocket? Oh, you say, well, no way. You don't even like, I mean, you shouldn't, I do, and I need to fix that. But you shouldn't even have a debit card. Why? You should have a credit card. Why? Because if you have a debit card, somebody can clean you out, and you have no recourse against it, whereas with a credit card, you have recourse because the bank just says, I'm not going to pay you. Okay, so look, that's where it's all going. Central bank, global bank, world bank, nobody will be able to buy or sell without the mark. Why? Because it's much safer. You see, you'll pull out your credit card. I did this several times today. You know, on the back of your credit card, it says authorized signature. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken your card, not signed the back of your Visa card? I think I even got one. I just do it to see what people will do. There it is. There's my debit card. I use this today. And you know what? Doesn't have an authorized signature on it. Did anybody care? Nope. They just went, sign here, please. Right? Okay, punch in your little number. Well, we've got these, you know, four-digit PINs that we use. Well, how secure is that? It's not secure. You know what's more secure? Is if you have biometrics. Because now your iPhone comes with a biometric finger scanner. Well, I mean, come on. If you could just take your little Google glasses, put your Google glasses on, and it recognizes your retinas, you know, you're good to go. See, it's the mark of the beast is going to be Google. It's going to be that colorful yellow and red and green just tattooed right across your head. Everybody that uses Gmail has been sucked into the system of the Antichrist. So, look, whatever it is, go back to Yahoo. Well, they're all evil. What we need, folks, is to move to a minimalistic lifestyle. We need to get rid of we need to get rid of technology. Okay? We need to go back to pen and paper. Do you remember the stamps that you used to lick? I love those stamps. You lick them, they tasted good. Stick them on your letters. You can write letters. Look. Regardless of what it is. You know, a chip, a tattoo, whatever it is. He's going to put some sort of mark on people on their head or in their hand, and he will control them economically. If you don't have the mark or the on the head or the hand, you don't get to buy and sell. There's going to be no cash money. None. Okay. So we know that. It will also give him some way of tracking the individual. Okay, now we know that today as GPS. Why do we know that? Well, in verse 15, he says he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Okay, at the end of the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He knows who's worshiping the image. How does he know that? I mean, think about that. You're like, okay, I'm going to hide in my house. I'm not going to worship the image of the beast. He knows you're not. How does he know that? He's not omniscient. He's a guy. Satan's not omniscient. Go back over to verse 7 and 8. Look at 7 and 8 again. It says, verse 7, and it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Okay, overcomes them with his name and his numbers, and he kills the people that don't follow him. Power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How does he know? Because he can track each and every individual. He's got each and every individual in his database, in his central computer system, and he's got a chip in him, his mark, his name, whatever that is, he can also track them individually. He knows if they have gone to the place of worship. He knows. I'm staying home. I'm not going to church today. You'll have some Gestapo guy knocking on your door and cutting your head off. He knows you didn't go to church. I mean, wouldn't the high school principal just kill to have that technology? You skipped school. Did not. Well, if he knew, be like, wow, now you're stuck. So he's going to have some way, he's going to have some capacity to trace these people, to track them through a GPS, because he knows who is worshiping him and who is not. So it's an economic control along with a physical location type control. And you know as well as I do that the technology already exists, whatever it's going to be. No need for speculation. I think you have a number of options. Okay? So if you want to study the mark of the beast more, I would suggest that you study the pictures and types in Leviticus 13 and 14. Leviticus 13 and 14 deal with leprosy. In leprosy, the marks of leprosy, the spots of leprosy, are a picture and type of the mark of the beast. Okay? So that's his mark. Now let's talk about the world and how he kind of works that world. Verses 17 and 18. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, that him hath understanding. Count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 600, 66. Now, with that mark, like we've said, the beast, he controls the world. He controls it economically. He controls the movement of individuals. His kingdom, his control is worldwide. It's global, and it lasts 3.5 years. Okay? His mark gives him the capacity to control the individuals. His name is that counterfeit seal of God. Why? Because he is purporting to be God in the flesh. He has entered the temple. He says, I'm God in the flesh. He counterfeits the seal that God already put on his 144,000. His number is 666. Now, I didn't bother to do anything with this number. Frankly, you could buy all these weird books that show you how that number proves it's the Pope. You know, I think somebody even came out with the number proves it's Hillary Clinton. You can make the number mean anything.
It's Obama.
Okay, now it's Obama. Obviously, I mean, you know, and then it's going to be, I don't know, who's going to be the next president? Sarah Palin. Lord help us. I need to be president. I mean, I could fix this wagon. I could, man. Clean this clock, man. Get it ticking again. Now, he'd probably shoot me in the first 10 days of my presidency. Somebody, my Secret Service guys, would probably already put a bullet in my head. But anyway, 666 is the number of a man. The number of man is 6, okay, in the Bible. Number of man is 6. You know, Adam was made on the 6th day. You can see the number kind of tied in with man, 6. It's 666, 3 times 6, because Satan at this time is now a trinity. You know, you have Satan, you have the Antichrist, the false prophet. You also saw that kind of satanic trinity in the Antichrist himself. So we have 666. It's one short of 7. 7 is a number of completion. 777 would then be the number that would refer to God being the trinity, the complete trinity, each person complete in himself, and yet they are 3, 3, and 1. Okay, so you can play with the number however you want. What I would say is there are only 2 other mentions in the Bible of the number 666. That's kind of what interests me. Okay, here's what the Bible says about 666. Now, we're not going to... Let's go back and look at what... I got a couple here. 1 Kings 10, 14. 1 Kings 10, 14. First Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Now, parallel passage, if you want to jot it down, 2 Chronicles 9:13. Okay, you know how Kings and Chronicles kind of line up. 2 Chronicles 9:13. In 1 Kings 10:14, we see the tax mentioned. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603.6 talents of gold. Okay. In Solomon's reign is somehow related to the number of the beast, 666. How does that work? Work in your pictures and types, understanding that you know, we don't teach new doctrine from pictures and types. That would be teaching from inference, like you know, Alan Shelby has said. We don't teach from inference. What does the Bible say? And yet there are pictures and types. Now, What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that, look, in the first part of Solomon's reign, Solomon gets the kingdom from David. Solomon extends the borders of the kingdom, the promised land, to almost all that God had promised them originally with Abraham. He is a picture and type of Christ reigning on the throne in the millennium. When Christ is now king, he's sitting on David's throne. It's the son of David, the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant he gave him in 2 Samuel 7 about having an eternal throne. There's Solomon. But Solomon blows it, doesn't he? You know, it's interesting. It's if you look, what chapter did David mess up? Give me just 1 second. Make sure I got my numbers right so that Todd Friel doesn't jump down my throat. I know he just hates the number thing, but this is just, I mean, it's kind of a neat coincidence. One of those quinky dinkies. David sinned with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. Okay, 2 Samuel 11. You look at 1 Kings 11, and that's where Solomon blows it. That's where his heart is turned away from the Lord by his many wives. 2 Samuel 11, all right, 1 Kings 11. You look at the number 11 in the Bible and you say, you know what? I can't figure out what the number 11 means. Because there's really no significance tied to the number with any consistency throughout Scripture. And yet when you stare at that number in English, okay, our Roman, our numerals, you have a 1 and a 1, okay? And those 1 and a 1s, those 1s are separated. And you see that in 2 Samuel 11 is when David separated himself from God by sinning presumptuously. And you see in 1 Kings 11 where Solomon separated himself from God by sinning presumptuously with his many wives. And so it's just a neat coincidence where you see this mess that these men made, taking two individuals, God and then man, and separating them. Just like you see that numeral 11, two ones, separated. All right? That's when he did it. And you see that the last half, the latter part of Solomon's life and reign is a picture and type of the reign of the Antichrist. He was turned away from God, and he was turned unto the lusts of his flesh. And you see God relating the number of the beast with Solomon. Now here's another one. The other mention, the other context, like I said, you've got the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 9:13. We won't bother to look at that. It says the same thing we saw in 1 Kings. Go over to Ezra. Ezra chapter 2, verse 13. Ezra 2:13. What's the theme of Ezra? What's the big event that happens in Ezra? What happens? This what? Yeah, they go back to the land after the 70 years of captivity to rebuild the temple. Okay, go back and rebuild the temple. Now look at 2:13, Ezra 2:13. When you look at Ezra 2, of course, you can just glance down the passage in your Bible and understand you've got one of those lists that is just so enthralling that you pore over this, meditating on it day and night. But in Ezra 2:13, the Bible says, "And the children of Adonikam, 666. 666, okay? In the midst of the people of God that return to the land after their captivity, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, goes the sons of Adonikam or Adonikam or whatever you want to call this guy, okay? 666. You know what his name means? I do. I do. I know what his name means. He says right here in my notes. Lord of the Rebellion. Adonikam, Lord of the Rebellion. Isn't that interesting? Picture and type. It's a picture and type of the Antichrist living, probably today, living among the people of God, the Jews that returned to the land after their global captivity ended in 1948. That guy, whether he was he's a different guy today than he was in 1948, but the guy is in the midst of all of that. There he is. Young man in the front with the phone. Do you have a question?
Yeah. In Nehemiah 7, where it has a similar, I think it's the same list, but it says it's 6-7. Why, what would you have?
What?
In, for that list, the children of Adonikam, the 603 score and 7.
Yeah.
What would you? Is there any?
Probably counting Adonikam himself.
Okay.
So in one, they probably count his sons, and one, they count the sons with him. That's my guess. So if they add one more, I would say it's probably Adonikam, without looking into the passage more. Okay, so those are your two contexts that the 666 is mentioned. And that's kind of what you can grab biblically without jumping into a numbers game and trying to figure out that it's Hillary Clinton, the Antichrist, the Pope, or whomever. So Revelation 13 basically has two passages, two key passages about two key personages. The first, verses 1 to 11, Antichrist. He's the first beast, comes up out of the sea. Basically, Satan incarnate, Judas resurrected. He is the man of sin. And then later, from verses 12 to 18, you have the false prophet. He functions like the Holy Spirit, leading the people on the earth to worship the resurrected Christ. And that is, of course, the Antichrist, who is resurrected and set himself up in the temple as God in the flesh. So we're still looking at seven personages. We've already seen Revelation 12 and 13. The woman, which is the remnant of faithful Jews. We've seen the dragon, Satan. We've seen the man-child, Christ. We've seen Michael, the archangel. And now we just added Antichrist and false prophets. So we've got one more personage to go, and we'll start that the next time we get in here, and that will be Revelation 14 and the 144,000. We're going to go back and check these guys out, and I think you'll find it interesting what Revelation 14 adds to what we already know about them from Revelation 7. Okay? So I went over 8 minutes. Does anybody have a question about what we saw? What we talked about? Yeah.
Where's the Bible? Where would be God's word at this time? I mean, would the Antichrist even be possibly using
it? I'm sure he is going to be using the Bible. Yeah. Yeah. The question is, where's the word of God? You know, obviously we're going to find the Word of God in the hands of the two witnesses. We'll find the Word of God in the hands of God's faithful people fleeing from persecution and being decapitated. You know, we find the Word of God among the believers. Will the Antichrist be using the Word of God? Absolutely. Don't Antichrists today use the Word of God? Doesn't Joyce Meyer use the Word of God? Doesn't Benny Hinn use the Word of God? Doesn't Beth Moore use the Word of God? Well, sure. Don't pastors today that don't believe, they don't even believe the Bible they're preaching. They stand in the pulpit and correct it and tell you what it should mean. Yeah. I think that's why we see what we see in pulpits today, because, you know, the whole world is being prepared for that.
But some people would be reading it and realizing.
I think so.
How this is going on.
Yeah, absolutely. I think so. I think there's going to be people in the tribulation getting the message of the gospel.
Rockman even makes a tract, doesn't he?
Oh, yeah. Rockman makes a good tract about, and
this is going on. And
yeah. Yeah, I've even seen Ruckman's tract, which is really good. You know, what to do after the tribulation, and then of course it leads you back to the gospel today, which is don't even be here for that. And I saw that somebody had taken that tract and was selling post rapture kits, and it was, you know how you see the fire extinguishers in a glass case, break glass in case of fire or something like that. Well, they put it in a glass case. It was like, you know, a box that had a glass front and had a little bitty hammer hanging off of it. And it had the tract on the inside. And it said, in case of rapture, break glass. That's kind of funny. But it's a good tract. If you go on Ruckman's site, do you remember what it was called? Millions Disappear. That was it, wasn't it? It's a booklet. It's actually like a 5.5 by 8.5 booklet. And it was really good. Really good tract. Millions Disappear had people, you know, popping up out of the graves and the artwork on the front. So, with bad haircuts. That was the one thing I remembered about that. They had weird, kind of funny haircuts. But, you know, I guess if that's the kind of haircut God wants me to have, that's the kind of haircut I'm going to get. Amen. We good? Everybody good? Ready for Monday? Tomorrow's Monday. My 3-day weekend is over. I got to go back to work tomorrow. So, tomorrow's Monday. Sorry. Just kind of bummed out. So let's pray and pour our sadness out before God, asking for another 3-day weekend next week. Father, we love you. We thank you for the time we've had together this evening, Lord. It's always